Well, good morning. Thanks for coming out, you guys. We are here today to celebrate Easter, which is this celebration in kind of church history of what I believe is the most important event, like in all of human history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Like, really seriously, there's no more important event in all of human history, in terms of, you know, if you take a look at the broader scope of everything that's happened on our planet, and believe it or not, I believe that Christianity is absolutely unique among all the religions, among all the faiths of the whole world, because it's the only one that rises or falls based on the resurrection of its founder. It's the only one that rises or falls. And when I say resurrection, here's what I'm talking about. Because the Bible, you know, uses that word very specifically in that Jesus just wasn't resuscitated from the dead. It wasn't like, you know, one of those near-death experiences where he didn't quite die on the cross, but, you know, he just kind of, like, somehow, you know, they zapped him with a couple of electric rocks and, you know, and he came back to life. It wasn't just a resuscitation. It's like he had a whole brand new body. Like, he would appear in rooms that were locked up, that there's no way that he could have gotten in the door. And then, you know, not quite a ghost, because he would eat fish and hug people at the same time. It was like this incredibly different molecular structure, if you will, to who he was in his resurrected body. And even the doubters, like Thomas, after he put his finger in the wound of the Lord, and after he touched his, you know, could see right through where the spikes went in his hands, Thomas is like, "You are who you said you are." He was blown away by it. We're not talking about a resuscitation, because that's happened many times in the history of the world, but this only ever happened once. This is absolutely unique in every single way. No Buddhist, for instance, would ever claim that Buddha rose from the dead. No Jew would ever claim that Abraham rose from the dead, that he's still around. No, instead, there's places where you can go visit where their tombs are, where their bones are still laid. No Muslim would claim that Muhammad raised from the dead. According to tradition, he died in 632 AD at the age of 61, and his bones are still there. We, you know, hundreds of thousands of Muslims go and visit his tomb. They make their pilgrimages to Medina. See, all the other bones of all the other world leaders are still here, but not Jesus's. That is absolutely unique in the history of the world and all the different faiths. And truthfully, without the resurrection, you don't have Christianity. Like, you don't have what we're here to celebrate today. You don't have what we've experienced, and the reason I'm standing up here. You don't have any of it without the resurrection. I love the way that Timothy Keller, a pastor of the Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City, said this at one point about the resurrection. He said, "If Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about what any of you said?" I was like, you know, Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 15. It's all foolishness if Christ didn't rise from the dead. It's like, we're the biggest joke of the world sitting here today if Christ didn't rise from the dead. If he did, then wow, you have to accept everything he said. It's proof that it's all true in the midst of that. So here's what I want to do this morning, is we're going to take a little bit of time. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 28, one of the accounts from somebody who was there, the disciple whose name was Matthew, originally Levi, but then he was a tax collector, and then as he began to follow Jesus, Jesus changed his name to Matthew, began to call him differently. Matthew actually means gift of God, and there's a really cool story about Jesus changing his name and all that, but that's a whole different message, so I won't go that direction. So if you have a Bible, open it up to Matthew chapter 28, and it's on page, 683 in the Bibles that we have right there. I'd like you to just open a Bible and follow along, because it's really, I want you to see I'm not making this stuff up, that this is pretty cool. So let me pray, and then I'll read starting in verse 1. Heavenly Father, again, thank you for your presence right here with us today. Thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the resurrection. And Lord, I just ask that today, right now, this morning, by your Holy Spirit, would you speak to us? Would you speak to every single one of us here today? In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Okay, Matthew 28. You guys with me? Okay, cool. I lost a few of you, but I'll get you back. that wasn't a threat either. Matthew 28, starting in verse 1, this is what he writes. After the Sabbath at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the others went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. I love that. Those tough Roman guards. The angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He's risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples he's risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him and clasped his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." I want to talk about what it really means to experience this resurrected Christ. And the first part of the experience is there's this experience of witness, you know. There's experience of actually seeing something that took place. This was a witnessed event. So, some people mistakenly think that the words that Jesus raised from the dead actually mean that Jesus kind of lives on in the memory of his followers. That, you know, like we would maybe speak of a loved one who had passed away today, we would say that, you know, what that whole risen from the dead thing, what that means is he just lives on in the memory of his followers. His words continue to have impact in the lives of people in much the same way that Muhammad's words have impact in the lives of his followers, that Dr. Martin Luther King's words have impact in many of our lives today, even though he has passed away. That's not what it means that Jesus has risen from the dead. Yes, his words in the scriptures do have impact in people's lives, but when we're speaking of the resurrection, we're talking about the memory of Jesus at all. We're talking about the fact that he lives and he continues to have influence in his followers' lives because of an objective historical event, that this thing really took place. This is not just a myth. N.T. Wright, just a renowned New Testament scholar alive today, working in the Anglican Church in England, he wrote a massive study of all the historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ in a book titled, appropriately, The Resurrection of the Son of God. And Wright goes through in this like massive volume, and what he does is he surveys every religious text in the ancient world before the time of Jesus. And so we find religious texts from Egypt all the way to Norway, of dying and rising gods and goddesses that function kind of with the seasons of time, with, you know, with the planting of seeds and harvest and fall and spring. But Wright goes on to point out in this book, in this massive study of the religious story before the time of Jesus, that there is no story in the entire world that speaks of a literal resurrection of a human being from the dead. A human being who died and now lives forever in a transformed body. That, you know, this isn't just a myth that was kind of copied through the centuries. This is absolutely unique. This is a unique historical event. It's unique in the history of the world. There's nothing like it in all the stories that are out there around this time. It's not merely just this continuing influence in the lives of his followers. It's an objective fact of history open to the normal methods of historical research and study that we can verify. Here's an interesting fact that doesn't get talked about a lot. There's actually more written historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus than there is that Napoleon was defeated at Waterloo. There's like five times as much historical evidence. Do we doubt that Napoleon was defeated at Waterloo? Well, some of you are wondering who he was. It doesn't matter, right? We don't doubt that. That actually took place. And there's more historical evidence for this. It's absolutely amazing in terms of that. So not only was it a witnessed event, but there were actual eyewitnesses to this deal. You know, it says in verse 1, After the Sabbath, at dawn, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. These reports are the reports of obvious eyewitnesses. One of the books that I've loved over recent years is a book by a guy named Lee Strobel called A Case for Christ. And Lee Strobel was an investigative reporter with the Chicago Tribune, and he set out because his wife had become a Christian in one of these crazy Christian churches, and they had both grown up atheist. He set out to try to disprove, using kind of the same methods of, you know, of research and debate that he would have used for anything that he was investigating for the newspaper. He set out to use all those same methods and meet with experts from all over the world, and it took him a couple years going through and meeting with everybody and talking about this and studying this to try to disprove the resurrection of Christ, that maybe Christ really didn't exist, that this whole thing wasn't true. And at the end of this vast amounts of travel and interviews and study, he became a follower of Jesus. And that's not just true in his case. We have people in every single generation, men and women, who set out to disprove this, and they become followers of Jesus. It's an absolutely astounding kind of thing. So if you're interested in reading that kind of a thing, and one of the things that he says in there is that as they look at the evidence written in the Gospels, just Matthew, the eyewitness events, Matthew, Mark, and John, as they look at those, they read as eyewitness accounts. They don't read as somebody who's making stuff up, not just because their eyes look to the left rather than to the right when you're interviewing them, but because of the detail and because of the things that they say and the way that they line up, that these appear to be really eyewitness stories. So here's the interesting thing. The witnesses were women. Now, today in the 21st century, we kind of lose the irony of this. Like, what would be so unusual about having women as eyewitnesses? Well, the first century was really completely different. And women's opinions were not trusted at all in the first century. In fact, it was written in the first century that from women let no evidence be accepted because of the levity and temerity of their sex. It's like, don't listen to them at all, is what they're saying, right? And so if you were going to try to make something up, like, seriously, you wouldn't have three or four women as eyewitnesses because nobody would have listened to them in the midst of that. And so, like, the fact that Jesus appears to the women, you know, one woman wrote this, and I absolutely loved it, that from the cradle to the grave, women were really the first eyewitnesses of everything Jesus did. The first person healed was a woman, and it just kind of goes on and on and on. Let me just say a quick aside that oftentimes, Christianity has been misused to put women down and to try to put them in their place, as it were. And really, nothing could be farther from the truth in the biblical study, that women throughout the church have been, and throughout Christianity and the scriptures, have been highly elevated and always brought back. You never hear Jesus saying the same thing to women as he says to the male Pharisees, the leaders of the day. Like, he is constantly calling them to humility, and the women he's constantly inviting into his presence and into kind of greater responsibility and authority. It's absolutely incredible when you go through and look at it from that perspective, right? And the women that Jesus appears to here really didn't have the best reputation. So not only do the four Gospels have women as the first eyewitnesses, but all four Gospels mention Mary Magdalene in particular as an eyewitness. And this is the same Mary Magdalene who the Bible tells us had multiple demons expelled from her life. I mean, she was not in a great place when she met Jesus, and yet she ends up being the primary eyewitness that's mentioned here. And Luke 8 tells us about that. And also some women who had been cured of evil spirits, these were following and supporting Jesus. And diseases, Mary Magdalene, from whom seven demons had come out. And so it's like, she was in a pretty bad spot. You know, if you're going to call an eyewitness, you're going to try to call somebody who's respectable and somebody who's like, you know, everybody would like look at and go, well, yeah, exactly. You don't want to call somebody who's like living on the street at the time and their life is just a mess. And yet that's exactly who Jesus appears to and calls as an eyewitness. So if you're trying to make this stuff up, like they would have done a much better job, you know, in terms of that. They didn't have the best reputation. In fact, one of the things I love about the scriptures is that most of the time, the leaders in the early church didn't have the best reputation. Like Peter, you know, the whole first pope dude. It's like his reputation wasn't stellar. Peter, at the trial, he's the guy that totally denies that he even knew Jesus. You know, you look at James and John, two brothers. They were called sons of thunder, not because they rode really loud Harleys. It was because at one point, you know, Jesus gets rejected from a village, and these guys in their maturity and in their, you know, in their really, I mean, they were so refined that what they wanted to do was call down lightning and thunder from heaven to destroy the village Jesus got rejected from. You know? I mean, if you look at these guys, Jesus points out that they were faithless. Oftentimes they were failures, you know, that they really didn't measure up in lots of different ways. The Apostle Paul, who ended up giving us three quarters of the New Testament with a vengeance in his early life, was trying to kill every follower of Jesus he could find, men, women, and children. And so it's like you don't have like the best of reputation of these guys in the terms of this. But I love the way the Gospels tell it like it is. And that gives it credibility. It's not just trying to gloss over, you know, the stuff that's not so pretty. Even the male followers of Jesus had a hard time when the women came back with the story of the resurrection. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles, verse 11. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Those were some great disciples, aren't they? It's like, that's crazy talk. You know, what are you doing with that? That can't be true. We saw him die on the cross. So there's no special advantage to recording the events this way. There's no special advantage to that, you know? So we have the experience of a witness. And over the centuries, there have been hundreds and thousands of men and women who have actually experienced the risen Christ since then. The whole reason I'm here is because way back when I was in senior high, 17 years old, somebody began to tell me the story of Jesus. And I thought, seriously? How come I'd never heard this story before? They gave me this little part of the Bible called the Gospel of John. I'd never read any part of the Bible before. I started reading it. I was shocked. It was all about Jewish people. I had no idea. You know, I'm serious. I didn't know anything about this. I'm reading about Jesus. I'm thinking, this guy's really cool. And then there's this whole miscarriage of justice, you know, that the trial is just a mess. It's just a sham. And then they execute. They beat him to death, and then they execute this guy completely. And I'm thinking, this is like the worst story I think I've ever heard in my life. And then I read on a little bit. I mean, just picture. Like, I grew up in America. It's like I'd never heard any of this stuff before. I get to this part today, this part, the resurrection part. I am blown away. I'm reading through this. It's late one night, and I'm thinking, if this is even a little bit true, this absolutely changes everything. Like, everything I thought I knew about reality, everything I thought I knew about the world, if this whole resurrection thing is true, this just wipes that clean, because there's a whole different reality out there. This is completely different. And then as I began to surrender my life to Jesus and he filled me with his spirit, it's like I become a witness to this stuff. This is really true. Like, he began to change and rearrange who Michael is from the inside out as I continue to submit, as I let Jesus be my Lord. And I wonder what the story is for you. Like, kind of where are you at on that process? Like, could you really witness to these events? And what would be, like, if you were to testify, like I'm approaching this thing, if you were to get up and say, like, here is what's changed. Here is, like, some real tangible evidence that he's at work. I wonder how many of us have anything like that. And not just from, like, you know, 30-some years ago, but from, like, yesterday. It's like, that's what we're called to. That's what we're invited into. There's this incredible change in our lives. So it's a witnessed event. It's also, there's this experience of the witness, there's an experience of the empty tomb. Look at verse 5. The angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, he's risen. Just as he said, come see the place where he lay." The angel is inviting her to look into this inner burial chamber. You know, the Apostle John records that that what was laying there in the chamber, because he eventually ran back to look at it after the women let him know about it, and records that, like, the burial cloths that Jesus had been wrapped in after his crucifixion were all laying there exactly as if his body had been there, but then somehow just disappeared. It was just gone. And even the wrapping for the head cloth was like all there at the right spot, kind of away from the rest of it, as if he had just been there, but yet now he's no longer there. Now, I have no idea if it's a shroud of Turin, and I don't really care, you know, but it's like, you know, it doesn't really matter because the actual Jesus isn't there anymore. And it's like, it records that, like, she walked right into the tomb. She looked at it. The tomb was empty. He's no longer there. And one of the most amazing things about this is that the story of Jesus' resurrection, the life-rooted belief in Jesus' resurrection took place in the very same city where he's crucified. It wasn't many years later and many miles away that the story began to, you know, come up, like, you know, like Elvis sightings, right? It was like the very people who saw him die and put him in there began to talk about this. That's different. That kind of thing doesn't normally take place. And even the earliest Jewish propaganda against Christianity presupposed the empty tomb. Look at verse 11 as this thing goes on. While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. Yeah, like they saw the angel, everything rolled back, then we played dead. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money. That always works, doesn't it? Telling them, you are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story, Matthew writes, has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. So here's the interesting thing. Nobody is denying the empty tomb. The soldiers aren't denying it. You know, the authorities aren't denying it. They're making up a story. They're rehearsing a lie to make themselves look better. But nobody's denying the empty tomb. And people travel today to visit tombs. Like we travel today to visit the tomb of John F. Kennedy. We travel today to visit the tomb of the unknown soldier. We travel today, you know, hundreds of thousands of people travel today to visit Muhammad's tomb because they expect, like, that's where the body lies. Nobody makes a pilgrimage today to visit Jesus' tomb because that's where the body lies. Like, we're not even sure where the real tomb is. I mean, if you go tour the area, they'll take you to a spot, but they always got to tell you, like, it could be one like this, but we don't know if this is the one. Why? Because he's not there anymore. It's like he rose. The tomb is empty. Nobody in the early like history ever debates the fact that the tomb was empty. And so out of that then comes these experiences of lies. You know, as archaeologists have excavated first century tombs today, they've discovered that Matthew's account is completely accurate in its description of a first century tomb. There was this slanted groove that led down to a very low entrance into the tomb, and then there was generally this very large disc-shaped stone that was rolled kind of down the groove and into place, and then they would, you know, lock it down with some other rocks to try to make sure the thing wouldn't move, that it, you know, and it was just lodged across the door, and then the smaller stones were used to really secure that. And so while it would be pretty easy to kind of roll that down, it would take several men to kind of roll that stone back up and remove all that stuff. It is not something that, you know, just the women in this case would have been able to do in terms of that. And most people agree that the tomb was completely secure for a couple reasons. First of all, it was a capital offense in the Roman world to tamper with any tomb. Anybody who was going to go in and tamper with the tomb was taking their life into their own hands. You know, the punishment was execution in terms of this. You were going to end up in the tomb if you messed with the tomb, right? And so whether it was a friend of Jesus or an enemy of Jesus, they would have been taking their lives into their own hands. And it's clear from all the historical reports that there were guards posted at the tomb, and these guys would have been executed as well for falling asleep. It's like this is their job, not to fall asleep. And so, like, the fact that they didn't fall asleep is kind of one of the things that everybody suggests is probably absolutely true in the midst of this. So the tomb was completely secure in terms of that. And then there was absolutely no advantage to claiming that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. There was no advantage for at least 300 years of Christianity in being a Christian. There was no advantage. In fact, there was considerable disadvantage to say I'm a follower of the resurrected Jesus. There was disadvantage economically. There was disadvantage socially. There was disadvantage legally. There was disadvantage physically to being a Christian. You know, the only thing that the disciples could look forward to by claiming that Jesus had risen from the dead was social rejection, economic disaster, the boycotting of their businesses, physical torture, and then eventually death. That's what they could look forward to by saying that they believe this, right? Nero, one of the most cruel Roman emperors, one night was so fed up with Christians that he actually captured many of them, smeared their bodies with tar, hung them on poles, and lit them on fire so that he could ride his chariot through Rome and the Christians were lighting the way. That's what they had to look forward to. That's what was going on. He also would cover their bodies with animal skins and then throw them into the Colosseum or into pits just to be eaten by wild animals, just to watch that, because they thought it was fun. Now that's a sporting event. Makes the MMA look tame, right? Or bull riding, right? It's like there was no advantage to this deal. These guys would never, you know, there's no political advantage to make up a story that Jesus, people generally don't hold to lies when it leads to physical torture and death. Right? They generally don't. There was something that they had experienced. And so again, let me make this personal. Like, what's our experience? Like, what's our experience with the resurrected Jesus? Like, when was the last time? This is not meant to be a cerebral exercise, this Christianity. When was the last time? Now, there's nothing wrong with cerebral thought. There's nothing wrong with intellectualism and thinking this stuff through. I love doing that. You can tell because that's what I'm doing today. But it's meant to be more than that. It's meant to be more than just knowing everything about someone. It's to really know my wife is a lot more than just reading her Facebook. It's a lot more than just reading things about her. To know her is like a whole different experience, right? It's like that's what it's meant to be. This is relationship with God. There's meant to be something tangible. There's meant to be an experiential and interactive, a very, very deeply personal and intimate experience with the risen Christ. That's part of Christianity here. And all this leads to this incredible experience of faith. Look at verse 9. The women are on their way back from the tomb. Suddenly Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. Picture that. Greetings. Sorry. I picture him saying, yo, but that's just me. They came to him, they clasped his feet, and they worshiped him. There was this Near Eastern custom of bowing low before a king. And these women are saying that Jesus had now become my king, my savior, my Lord, all because of the resurrection. When they bow down and they grab a hold of his feet, probably kissing his feet, they're saying, you have become my Lord. Now, these were Jewish men and women. They were raised to never, 2,000 years of history, never worship anything other than the Lord God, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For them to bow before a human man and worship him, something radically transformed in them. Something radically changed in them. Because no thinking Jewish person would ever do this. This was really different. In fact, it not only affected them there, but if you think of the fact that we worship on Sunday, that within really just a few short years after the resurrection, these Jewish men and women began to worship on the first day of the week rather than on the seventh day of the week. The seventh day God had proclaimed as the Sabbath. That was the day of rest. That was the day of worship. All of Judaism was built on that. For them to begin to worship on the first day of the week, that's absolutely radical. It changed our whole calendar because of this resurrection. This is not just a little thing. This is really big. What would cause them to throw off 2,000 years of tradition and history and do that? It was an experience of the resurrection. That they knew when they saw the resurrected Jesus, they were looking at God. God in the flesh. And verse 17, the last verse I'm going to look at. Look at that one. When they saw him, this is all the disciples now. When they saw him, they worshiped him. What's that last phrase there? But some doubted. Verse 17, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. You see, just like then, today we have a choice. So, like, how does that work? This is the resurrected Jesus, right? You know, angels had appeared, earthquakes. Like, here he is. The guy that was dead is now resurrected. He's got this brand new body. He can walk through walls, but yet he can eat fish and still give you a hug. You know, it's just like, this is a really cool thing going on. They can see the wounds. They can see the fact that he had died. But now he's got this whole different molecular structure. I mean, stuff is really completely different here. They saw him. I don't think it was intellectual doubt. Because intellectually, there's nothing to doubt. Like, this is totally different here. What were they doubting? What was really going on there? Why would they even doubt? Because some of us think, you know, if I could just see that, then I'd never doubt. We're fooling ourselves, right? They saw it. They had all the evidence in front of them, and they still doubted. Here's a couple reasons why. First of all, I think that we doubt because it all seems really just too good to be true. It's too good to be true that God, creator of absolutely everything, would come to our place, assume a form just like we have, and then go through all of this and suffer and die for us because he absolutely loves you? He loves you? Like, it just seems too good to be true. Like, really? Does he know what I think? Does he know what I think when I see that really cute gal or that really cute guy walk by? Does he know what I think? Of course he does. And he still loves you. Does he know about just the stuff that you have hidden? The stuff that you don't let anybody else see, like the deep, dark stuff? How could he love me if he knew about all that? He loves you. And he does. Like, I had one pastor tell me as I was struggling with some of this, he goes, you know, like, and I think it's absolutely true. He says, Michael, if you'd have been the only human on the planet, God loves you enough to have done this for you. The only one. You're not. Like, don't get selfish. But he loves you that much. Like, you're the apple of his eye. That's what we see in the scriptures, that God so loved the world. Remember John 3:16? That he gave his one and only son. And when we hear God so loved the world, we think, yeah, I know he loves all the world, but like, but I'm not a part of that. Well, yes, you are. Like, you're like at the center of that. That he absolutely loves us. And we just think, that's too good to be true. If he knew the way that I treated my kids last week, if he knew the way that I treated my spouse, if he knew the way that I think about my boss, my employees, my students, my professor, like, if he knew the way that I thought about that, how could he love? He knows you're totally broken inside out. And yet he absolutely adores us. That this is all about God loving us, that he would do this. Some of us doubt because we think it's all too good to be true. Some of us doubt, frankly, because we don't want it to be true. This is what I experienced when I was reading through that Gospel of John in the New Testament the first time. I thought, if this is true, dang it. This is going to like affect all of my life. Can you say dang it? Dang it, I did. Dang it. This is going to affect all of my life. Like, this is going to affect my lifestyle. This is going to affect how I treat people. Like, if this is really true, then if this man stands unique in all of history, if he really is Lord and Master, then if I don't allow him to be my Lord, if I don't allow him to be my Savior, then I am all alone. I am completely all alone. Which, by the way, is a great definition of hell. You're created for relationship. We're created for relationship with our Creator and with one another. And hell is basically saying, screw you to all that. I want to be all alone. I want to make it on my own. We're created for just this perfect community of which Father, Son, Holy Spirit is perfect community. So that's one way to think about that. And so some of us, it's like too good to be true. For others of us, it's like, I don't want it to be true because that means I'm going to have to adjust. I have this, I've talked about it before, but I have kind of this love-hate relationship with the Bible. I don't know if you guys read it much. I try to read it all the way through every year. And I say try because I'm not always successful. And as I'm reading through that, I'm regularly confronted by things in my life that don't line up with that. And the Holy Spirit starts to speak to me about very specific things in my life. Because believe it or not, I know it's hard to believe, I'm not perfect. Like, I'm not even close. And so I read things in there, and I'm like, oh, man, I got to adjust this. Like if I really want to follow Jesus, he's like speaking to me about this thing. Like, I got to change this. Oh, what if I just close the book and put it away? Like, what if I just say no, right? What if I just say, I don't want to change the way I express my sexuality? What if I say, I don't want to change the way I spend my money? Like, I don't want to change the way I treat people I don't like, you know? I know you guys don't have anybody you don't like. I do. It's not you. It's other people, really, it is. It's those cars that cut you off when you're on your bike because they didn't see you and you're going too fast. And no. Like, do you know what I mean? Like, God begins to speak that stuff, and we got to make adjustments. We got to change it. It's hard to do. And so here's what I want to do. I could talk on and on and on, and I could put you all to sleep. I'm having so much fun. But what I want to do is kind of give you an opportunity today just to surrender to Christ, just to surrender to him. For some of us, it's really surrendering for the very first time. Maybe we've never heard this presented like this. Maybe we've never had the Holy Spirit like he is at this moment kind of pressing in on us saying, this is all true, and I want to be your Lord, your Master, your Savior. For some of us, we're there. For some of us, it's like we've been around this truth our whole lives, but we've never actually taken it in. In just a few minutes, we're going to take communion together. And this is a really cool picture of being nurtured by Jesus, and it's a really cool picture of taking him in. For some of us, we've been around this truth, but we've never actually taken it in to us. And then for others of us, it's like, you know, we did. We really submitted and surrendered to Jesus a while ago, but we've never really, like, you know, maybe it's kind of just, like, died off. It's not really there. And so what I want to invite you to do is just to throw your lot in with Jesus, the resurrected Christ, the one who is unique in all of history today. And the way I'm going to do that is I'm just going to pray a simple prayer of surrender, and I just invite you to pray along with me. And if you've never prayed this before, I just challenge you. Just pray along with me, just silently or very quietly. Just kind of pray a prayer of really, really simple surrender today. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I want to experience your forgiveness in my life. I want to experience your love. I want to experience a witness, being a witness that you're truly alive. And so because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross, that because of the new life he offers in the resurrection, I surrender to you. Lock, stock, and barrel, with whatever faith I have, I surrender to you. Thank you for your forgiveness. I want Jesus to be my master, my Lord, my Savior. Would you fill me with your Holy Spirit? Would you change me from the inside out? I'm yours. You know, if you prayed that with me for the first time, I'd like to invite you to do just kind of this, as we just continue kind of in an attitude of prayer. I'd like you to do just this amazingly cool thing. I'd like to have you stand up right where you're at. If you prayed that with me for the first time, just stand up. Sometimes we think that, you know, doing this thing publicly is hard to do. God bless you. Sometimes we think that doing this publicly is really hard to do because it's like it's supposed to be a private thing. And I'm so thankful Jesus didn't hang on the cross privately. He didn't go through this sacrifice privately so that nobody knew about it. He wasn't resurrected privately. He appeared to over 500 people in a course of 40 days. And so it's really good for us to publicly declare, I love Jesus. I want him to be my master. And so if that's you, would you stand up? Just stand up. God bless you guys. For some of us, we've kind of walked away from Jesus. And we want to kind of recommit to him. We want to re-step into this. And I'd like to invite you to stand up as well. And I just have this sense that there's a few marriages or even families here that are really, really struggling. And one of the struggles, one of the reasons for that is that Christ is not at the center. And I just invite you as a couple, just like grab one another's hand and stand up and say, I want Jesus right at the center of every part of my life, every part of our relationship. Just grab your spouse's hand and stand up. There's really almost no more loving thing you can do than to do that. And so if you've been struggling, if that feels like hard, you know, just grab your spouse's hand and just stand up and say, we want Jesus right at the center. Yeah, God bless you guys. So Holy Spirit, would you come and fill these men and women with every single ounce of yourself that you can fill them with. Like from the top of their heads to their tippy toes, let your Holy Spirit come. And God, I ask that you would bless them, that you would set them aside for you and for your kingdom and everything that you've called them to. God, that you would nurture them and grow them in relationship with you really powerfully. Just come, Holy Spirit. I'm going to invite everyone to stand, and we're going to take communion together. This little communion thing has two things that you peel back. One for the whatever you call that thing, wafer, and then one for the juice. In Matthew chapter 26, a little bit before the crucifixion and the resurrection on Thursday night, celebrating Passover with his disciples before the actual Passover lamb was sacrificed, Matthew records this. While they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat, this is my body. And so, Lord Jesus, thank you for your sacrifice on the cross, and we just take this wafer as your body right now. We welcome you into our lives. We welcome your presence. We welcome your love. We just receive from you. And then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And so, Lord Jesus, thank you for your sacrifice, for your blood that was poured out so that we could have the forgiveness of sins. Lord Jesus, thank you for the new covenant of relationship with you, of your ways written on our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And we just welcome you, Holy Spirit, into our lives. Let's drink this cup. And Lord Jesus, we can't wait for that time when we drink this with you in your Father's kingdom, in that fullness of time. If you're in the ministry team, would you make your way up front, please? We love to pray for one another here at the Vineyard. The worship team's going to lead us in worship, and you're free to hang out in here really as long as you want to. If you prayed that prayer with me, if you stood up, and you're beginning a relationship with Christ, we have a little gift that we'd like to give you. There's some colored envelopes by the back door and up here in the front. And it includes the Gospel of John, like I began reading way back 30-some years ago. And a little CD that talks about what it means to be a Christian, as well as a couple brochures inviting you to some training opportunities here at the Vineyard and relationship opportunities to kind of really engage in what it means to be a follower of Jesus. We'd love to have you take one of those. And so you can ask anybody up here in the front for it, or you can grab one on your way out the door. And then, again, we love to pray for one another. So anything that's going on in your life, physically, emotionally, spiritually, relationally, financially. If you'd like to get some prayer today, we would love to pray with you about anything going on. Other than that, God bless you guys. Thanks for coming to the early service at Vineyard and for celebrating with us today. Have a great rest of your Easter Sunday. God bless you.